Matthew chapter 24, find verse 15. You remember, this is going back several, this is about a month ago. Went back and we started in Matthew 24. It's all one, if you got a red letter Bible, it's all one giant red letter section of your Bible. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, it's all one long sermon which Jesus preaches, known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet because he teaches it to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Discourse because that's teaching. So, the teaching on the Mount of Olives, that's what Jesus is doing here. This is in the Passion Week, and things are getting near to the end of his death, but in this discourse, he teaches on the end of the world. And so that's where we're at in this. He is preparing his disciples for what is about to come in order to give them understanding, in order to give them encouragement, and then in order to give them preparedness. Realistic expectation. I think I mentioned this like three sermons ago. Realistic expectations are absolutely necessary to the success of any venture. Realistic expectations are absolutely necessary for the success of any venture. And so, if you are going to go into the doctor's office and you're going to get some surgery, the doctor usually will sit down with you and tell you, look, here's what it's going to be like. Here's what's going to go on in your surgery. You're going to end up being in the hospital for at least 3 days, and then you got a 3-month-long recovery. So he gives you these expectations so that when you get out of that surgery, you're not trying to pop out of bed and say, I'm going home and I'm going right back to work. No, he tries to give you the realistic expectations of what's going to happen. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 24, the disciples hear Jesus say that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so you think in a Jewish mind, temple is everything. And so if the temple is going to get destroyed, the world must be coming to an end, and we're going to reign as Jesus. But what Jesus does is, hang on a second. Before any of that stuff comes, there's going to be a period of distress, and there's going to be a period of deep suffering that's going to go on. And so he explains how it's all going to unfold. In verses 1 through 14, Jesus really paints in broad strokes. So if you take a big old building, we're in Salina the other day, just murals everywhere. How do these guys paint the murals? I'm not 100% sure, but I would imagine it starts like this, that a guy takes a piece of chalk or a pencil. He takes something and he starts outlining that mural of how it's supposed to be. And so when it comes to painting time, he knows where the strokes are. And so that's what verses 1 through 14 really are. They're the pencil strokes. They're the chalk strokes that go on that mural. When it comes to verses 15 through 20, let's see, actually down to 31, which we'll only get to 28, I believe, today, he is really taking the oils. He's taking the paint, and he's filling in the broad strokes which he painted in verses 1 through 14. So this gets down to the nitty-gritty. This is the magnified, he gives the big perspective, and now he's going to zoom it in. Let me give you the nitty-gritty of how this is going to unfold. And so that's what we'll look at today. If you got your Bible, please stand with me. If you don't have your Bible, please stand with me too. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 24 and verses 15 down through 28. The Bible says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, so, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for the women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, verse 26, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we come before you, and we ask that you'd speak into our hearts. Pray that you take your word and impress it home to us, that we would grab the seriousness that is here. We would grab the events that will unfold and what they are to mean to us. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us and working in our hearts, and you'd help us to put the work in on our end of things as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a phrase in here, if you heard it or have come across it or thought about it, that makes this sound like it's going to be a very serious time on earth. Verse 15 and following, a very, very serious time. It's in verse 21. See what it says. It says this, for there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Saying something, isn't it? Look at verse 22. And he says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. No human. If he had not cut these days short, no human would survive. These are days that the world has not experienced. And after this, the world will never experience anything like that. That really is something. I mean, you think, let's just go back to Noah. Think of the horror of the flood. Think of the judgment that went on in that. The people that died. And just the continual rain, the crying out, the anguish of the people who did not get on the boat, did not heed God's command, the preaching of Noah. It was one anguishing day. Let's think more into like modern American history. You think on up to World War I. If you've thought of and studied World War I, you know it was a trench warfare. Dig the trenches, hide in the trenches, live in the trenches. What happened in those trenches? It rained. And so that's where you lived. You slept there. It was wet, didn't dry out. These soldiers had wet feet so much, so long, that their feet literally rotted as they worked. Miserable. The gas that would come into there. The disease that spread because the dead bodies and because of the continual wetness. You just, I don't know, I shouldn't say it from the pulpit, so I won't. But, you know, war is something our teacher told us in history class. And it just, it's the worst experience of humankind, war. Being in the middle of it. If you thought about the World War II, the storming of the beaches of Normandy, put yourself in a soldier's shoes. You're driving up to a beach full of machine guns. They're firing at you, and you just have to go. Bullets left and right, people dying around you, your own buddies. You see them just get mowed over. Anguish. Not just one soldier's perspective, but the entire beach. Most of Europe was in that kind of anguish. And then you pair that with like the Holocaust with the Nazis and what went on with the Jews. The starvation that one of them must have endured. The beatings, the forced labor with no energy, you're starved. The gas chambers, the lack of freedom, the anguish. Just picture one of those reading this verse, one of those Jews who went through that reading this verse and saying, seeing that the world at that time is going to be worse than what has ever been experienced before. It's a very serious time on this earth. But in these last days, it's going to be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning, and no, never will be. And so when you read these verses in your Bible, it's not to be taken with like a potluck. There's a seriousness here. There's a sobriety about these things that God wants us to consider. In the book of Daniel, it describes and it lays out the 7-year period at the end of the world, which we call the tribulation. Verse 15 begins recording these events halfway through that. He speaks of this abomination of desolations. And so we're halfway through that tribulation. Jesus jumps right into that and he says, here's going to be some of the signs of the ends. And I'm going to outline this with a series of D's. And I definitely stole all of these because I'm not an alliterative guy. But we'll just work through this with a set of D's. Jesus says, number one, there's going to be a desecration. A desecration. Notice verse 15, how this unfolds. He says this, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. You notice that term, abomination of desolation? You ever hear that word? I mean, outside of preaching, it's not a, you know, it's just not a word that we use. It's a very specific word. It's taken from the book of Daniel. That's where Jesus pulls this from. He lists it three times, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12. He speaks of this abomination of desolation. I'm going to read you just one of them. Daniel 11, 31 says this, forces from him, that's the Antichrist, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away from the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. So this abomination of desolation, it describes a desecration of the temple. That's what it is. It's an abomination, something that is anti-God. It's a desecration. It desecrates the things of God. And so it's something that's going to happen within the temple. This is where we get the idea. This was talked about in Sunday school. It's just kind of funny how this stuff lines up. But this was something that was described in Sunday school. This is where we get this idea that the temple is going to get rebuilt someday. Because Jesus says here, there's an abomination of desolation. There's going to be an abomination in the temple. Well, there's no temple. So there must be some kind of rebuilding of something of the temple. And he's going to take away, he said in that Daniel 11, he's going to take away the sacrifice. So these sacrifices must get set up. This is where we would get that idea. Now, interesting, what sits on the Temple Mount today? It's something called the Dome of the Rock. Have you heard of that? Dome of the Rock. It's this big golden domed mosque that sits there. The Muslims put it up. And it's one of their most holy sites that they go. They got Mecca, I can't remember, the other one starts with an M, and then they got the Dome of the Rock. And so the Jews would love nothing more, and you know, Christians wouldn't mind this either, but the Jews would love nothing more to see that mosque get tore down and for the temple to get put back in its proper place. That dome is its own abomination sitting there on the Temple Mount of God himself. But the Jews would love to see this. Now, here's something to think about. What would it take to get that mosque tore down? Really, it would take a Middle Eastern World War III. Because if that thing gets tore down, you have Muslims surrounding Israel that would pour out and stopping that thing. So you think in terms of the Antichrist, and you've heard of the covenant which he's going to have with Israel at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. Just a thought to ponder. I wonder if that covenant has something to do with tearing that mosque down and putting the temple back up. I don't know. Maybe it'll happen before then, but maybe he establishes something like that. And so he makes this peace with the Jews. Everybody's happy, gets that tore down, gets this temple put back up. However, in 3.5 years, halfway through the 7-year period, Daniel 12 says he breaks that covenant and he will desecrate that temple with an abomination. Now, what's this going to look like? Well, we have a foreshadowing of this event in history already. Daniel spoke this long ago. Go forward from Daniel, but before the time of Jesus, and that temple still stood. There was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king. He came into that temple. The Jews were rebelling against him. And so he, to shut this whole thing down, comes into their temple. he sets up a statue of Zeus and says, "This is now your god." And he says, "You worship it or you die." He then takes a pig, and if you know things about the Jews, pigs are unclean animals. Don't eat pork. He then takes this pig, he slaughters it on the altar. And it was the ultimate abomination to the Jews. And so he kind of foreshadowed this. This is not the fulfillment of Daniel because Jesus brings this back up. But that's what he does. He comes into the temple, he desecrates the temple, and he does this abomination. Jesus is saying here that's going to happen again in some form or fashion. I want you to notice the end of verse 15. He says these words, "Let the reader understand." You see that? Let the reader understand. I think what he's going for there is let them understand there is a far fulfillment and then there is this near fulfillment. This is still yet to happen, to be fulfilled in the Antichrist. Keep a bookmark here in the book of Matthew. Go forward to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And I want to show you a verse that has to do with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 3, Jesus speaks to this, but Paul speaks to this as well. This abomination of desolation. I know it's a weird word. I know it's something like, you know, what difference does that make? But Jesus brings this up, and it's not the only place it's brought up in your Bible. I think 2 Thessalonians puts it into, like, here's what it's going to look like. Not like detail for detail, but you can kind of see what's going on here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness," that's the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes," and here we go, "exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So this is a man who will take his seat in the temple and say, "I'm God. You now worship me. You now are under my economy. You are now under my politics. You are now under my religion. I own them all." And so he takes his seat in that temple. I want to give you a few things to consider on this Antichrist. And, you know, not all of this is laid out in the Bible, so I'm going to be clear up front. These are just thoughts. Don't take this as, you know, gospel. But just some thoughts to consider when it comes to the Antichrist. He's going to appear in the last days before Christ returns. 2 Thessalonians, that passage we just read, speaks that he's restrained at the moment, but the day will come when Christ unleashes his restraint and this man comes into the world. And I think most of us, when we have this idea of the Antichrist, we have this idea of like a demon, like just rushing through the world. We have this idea of this man who is just out of control, and it's very obvious what's going on, and he's just this kind of a Hitler figure or this Osama bin Laden figure, but I don't think that's who he is at all. I'm just not sure that's how it's going to come about. Remember, these are just thoughts. 1 John 2:18, this is what one man wrote. He said, 1 John 2:18 reminds us that there are many antichrists in the world already. They have been around since the beginning of time, wreaking havoc and preparing the way for the ultimate antichrist who is to come. When he finally rises to power, it will be the culmination of secular humanism as society attempts once and for all to live without God. We are mistaken if we believe that the Antichrist is not truly human or is somehow so inhabited by Satan that he is not like us. So what he says in there is essentially there's so many humanistic people in the world today. The Bible has a word for them. He calls them Antichrists with, you know, plural. There's lots of Antichrists in the world today. When the Antichrist comes, he's essentially going to be the ultimate humanist. We can do this without God. We don't need God. I'm as good as God. There is no God. Make me God, even though there is no God. Just the ultimate humanist. So I don't think he's going to be this Hitler or Osama bin Laden. I think he's going to be a peacemaker. I think we know that. promotes unity. I don't think he's going to be some lunatic running around with an axe and a machine gun. I don't think he's going to be like an escapee of a mental institution that everyone's just going to say, this dude is creepy. You want a weird thought? I think you and I would vote for him. Isn't that a weird thought? If he was on the ballot, you and I would look at him and say, this is a good guy. I was struck by that one time. Goes, I think he's right. Conservative people will like him. Do you remember when our former president started establishing these peace treaties in the Middle East? And you started hearing Israel's now okay with, I forget who it was, like the UAE and someone else he brokered this peace treaty deal with. What did you and I say? Hurrah, you know, peace, finally. And stop aiming guns at each other. Finally, some peace in Israel. And we look at that kind of thing and go, yes, well, this man will be the ultimate that. Peace treaties. We like that. We want conservative people will be for him. Conservative, in fact, I don't know anybody besides maybe some of the Muslim countries that were against those peace deals in the Middle East. Almost all of the world liked that sort of thing. And almost all of the world was for that sort of thing. And so people will like this guy. People will be for this guy. People will vote for this guy. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to be one that lots of people like. But in 3.5 years, he's going to reveal his true character. He'll set himself up or his image in this temple and might be tied to the 666 mark. That might be somewhere up there. I don't know. But that's when these things start to get ugly. And Daniel 12:11 points out that at this point, it's 1,290 days or 3.5 years until the end of all things. All right, go back to the book of Matthew now and chapter 24. I'll give you the second D, and it's this, danger. It's danger. Verse 16 says this, then let those who are in Judea, so when this abomination is set up, as soon as you see this, what, is it a statue, is it a man, is it a symbol, whatever it is, whenever you see this thing set up, he says, then let those, in verse 16, who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the housetop not go down to take what's in his house, and let those let the one who is in his field not turn back to take his cloak. What's the instruction when you see these things happen? He says, here's one word for you. You run. You run. It's God's evacuation plan for Israel. This is like, you know it's serious when you see Beverly on the news map, the weatherman. Do you know that? So it's like once in the last like 8 years, I've seen Beverly on there. The newsman, the weatherman focuses in on Beverly, and he's sitting there saying, look, there's a tornado in Lincoln County, and if you're in Lincoln, you're in Beverly, you're in Tescott, he says, you take cover. Usually when you see like Beverly on the map, it's like, okay, it's serious because, you know, it's hard to find this place. And there's a pretty direct line there. And so that's kind of what he's saying there. If you are in this and you see this, you take cover, you run, you flee, you get out of there. There's this one man, he told a story in a sermon, and this was in regards to 9/11. And I think it captures the feel of what this is going to be like very well. He said this, on a recent trip to New York City, we heard about a woman who came up out of the subway just after the collapse of the World Trade Center towers. Not knowing what had happened, she was startled to see thousands of people running in a panic down the street. Instinctively, she took off her shoes and started running with them. After she had run 13 blocks, she finally asked somebody, "Why are we running?" The answer came back, just keep running for your life. Have you seen those images of mass shootings in a big crowd? I hate those images. I don't want to really use those for an illustration, but I think it fits that. When the gunman starts going off, what happens to those crowds? It is an every man for himself scattering of people. That's what's going to go on in this. He says, when you see this, scatter, flee, get out of there, take off running. He says in here, don't go down from the housetop to get your stuff. I don't get what could be so drastic here. But he says, jump off the housetop and run. Don't even go down the stairs. He says, if you're in the field, don't go back home and grab your stuff. If you're in the field, just ditch. House is gone, stuff is gone, just go. He says, if you're pregnant, alas for you, you're going to need all you got. Verse 20, pray that your flight's not on winter or on the Sabbath. I don't think anyone really knows what that's about. Could be because the streams are getting filled up in the winter. Could be something about the cold, the Sabbath, the Jews oppose you as you're running, you're not supposed to go on the Sabbath. I don't know what that's all about.
Very drastic.
He says, run.
I kind of get the picture that maybe there's military flooding in from other countries. And he's got this all lined up.
And so he says, get on out of there because other people are flooding your direction. Just get.
That's what he says.
Why so drastic? Verse 21. Because he says, for then there will be great tribulation. And I'll give you the third D here. It's distress.
It's distress.
This tribulation is going to be the worst thing the world's ever encountered. The worst thing, worse than World War II, worse than the Holocaust. It's going to be the worst thing. Keep a bookmark here. Go forward into the book of Revelation. I'll show you where this ties into the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. You know, you read through Revelation, and it's pretty cryptic. I think that's intentional. So we don't have it all spelled out, but we just get to see in the end God has a plan and God wins. But in Revelation 12, you kind of get the picture of what Jesus is describing. If you've come across this before, you scratch your head on it. But now just pairing this with what Jesus says, it's kind of interesting. Look at Revelation 12, verses 1 through, let's go down to verse 6. It says this, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown and 12 stars. So here's a woman that's crowned. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and agony of giving birth. Crowned woman preparing to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Crowned woman, she's pregnant, about to give birth. Now you have a dragon who's waiting for the child. You can just picture it, like hands out, ready to get that child so he can devour it and kill it. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Child is given birth. Devil is waiting for it. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. You know what that amounts to? About 3.5 years. So you have this woman going to give birth. Satan waiting for the child. Who is the woman? That's Israel. Israel gives birth to this child. His name is Jesus. Jesus is caught up to the throne of God. Satan can't touch him. And so Satan turns now to the woman. So what's this woman do? She flees into the wilderness. That's Israel. That's what he's saying to do. You can go back to Matthew 24. But that's what he's saying here. You flee into the wilderness. There is a place prepared for you and where I will watch over you for 3.5 years. And so that's kind of where that pairs with Revelation 12. What is the rest of the tribulation then? It's Revelation 8 through 16. It's the trumpet bowl. It's the trumpet judgment. It's the bowl judgment. It's the pouring out of the wrath of God. Days that are so bad that if they are not cut short, no human would survive them. But for the sake of the elect, he says in verse 22, for the sake of his people in that day, he will cut them short. Mercy in the midst of judgment. You want something to take note of here? This is another just thoughts, just thinking. What is the center of all? I know the question often, this is where I'm going off of. I know the question kind of comes up in your mind sometimes, like, what happens to America in these last days? Are we around? Are we not around? Does the country survive? Does it not survive? Just something to think about. Where is the center of everything that goes on when it comes to the end times? It's Jerusalem. Everything is focused on Jerusalem. Everything is focused in that nation. Will America be there? I don't know. There's nothing to confirm or deny that. Will Brazil be there? Will Argentina be there? Will Mexico be there? Will Australia? Yeah, I think all of these countries will still be around in some shape or form. Will they be influenced by the Antichrist? Absolutely. His influence will move out from Jerusalem to take over the European Union, to take over the United States, to take over the Chinese and the countries all in that eastern area. His influence will absolutely be over that. They will all be affected. You can't buy and sell if you don't have his mark. And all that kind of stuff will be true, but there is a focus that is on Jerusalem. So in essence, yeah, we might be around, we might be doing our own thing, but the focus is not over here. The influence will hit us. The judgment will hit us. When the things start hitting the earth and killing all the people of the earth, yes, this country or the people here will be included. But there's nothing specific about that because all of the focus is on Jerusalem. All of the focus is on the city where David reigned, where Solomon built the temple, where Jesus was crucified, and where the Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation. So says this one man, if you want to have heaven's viewpoint on history, keep your eyes on Jerusalem, because in the last days, that's the center of the world's attention. So there's distress. Here's the fourth one. It's deception. Deception. Verse 23 says this, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, the elect. The last days of the world are going to be marked by extreme false religions. Anytime you got distress, anytime you got confusion, what do people do? They look for somebody. They look for somebody. Sometimes that leads people to Christ. Sometimes that leads them to false religion. In this day, it's going to be massive false religion. So people say, hey, the Christ is here. He's out in the wilderness. You know what he says? Don't believe him. Hey, look, he's in the inner rooms. You know what he says? Don't believe him. Because what's the point here? He goes on to say this in verse 27. He says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's that tell us? And here's a little side note on that one. Do you know why all people in cemeteries are buried to face the east? You know, so when they rise, the lightning comes from east to west. They'll see their Savior. That's what they tell you. I don't know if there's a lot to that, but hey, the lightning comes from the east to west. So they bury him with their head to the west. So when they rise, they shine to the east. Side note on that one. But he says that in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You ever stood outside in a lightning storm? Or looked outside? Wiser. Last night, lightning storm. You know, open the door. It's dark out. It's always dark in a thunderstorm. How obvious is lightning? You ever have to scratch your head and say, hey, is there lightning? I don't know if there's lightning. Can somebody please tell me if there's lightning? When there's lightning, it's very obvious. You just know there's lightning outside because it's bright. You see it. It's obvious. And so he's saying in here that it's going to be as obvious as that. I was a counselor at a camp, this Camp Shatek that we take the teens to. And, you know, now they got it nice where they got air-conditioned cabins and they're sealed up and insulated. Well, the cabin that I stayed in before, and all of them were really this way, it was the most rickety kind of cabin. Its roof held up, but there was no insulation. You know, it's just you had to keep the windows and doors open to stay cool in there. It's cool up in Wisconsin. But one night I'm laying there, and my bed is right by the door, and it's a lightning storm. And there's this just crack of lightning. I don't know if you've ever been near to a crack of lightning. You know exactly what I mean. If it's a shotgun in your ear. It just goes off and you just hear the like 100 times louder than that. But oh man. You just kind of lay there and like, oh, it's raining outside. Well, it wasn't much longer, and you see like the lights going around in the camp, and it was the fire department had showed up. And apparently the lightning had struck this building that was like 20 feet away from our cabin. And the thing had ruptured a gas line, and the gas line was blowing into the roof, and it was making it smoke. I don't think it had caught fire or anything, but that's what he's saying. As obvious as lightning is, if that lightning strikes 20 feet from you, as obvious as that is, will be the coming of the Son of Man. So you never have to listen to anybody who says, hey, I think the Christ might be over here, or I think the Christ has come back over here. Because he says, when I come, you're going to know it. It's going to be as clear as day. The first time Jesus came, he came quietly. Came as a baby. He wasn't really announced, but by some angels to some shepherds and to some wise men who saw the star. But for everyone else, it was quiet. But he says, the second time I come, everybody is going to know with absolute certainty that it's me. And you know, sometimes you think this is going to be a quick event. You think of lightning. How quick is lightning? It's like, phew, gone. But there's a verse in Matthew 25 that actually says he's going to come with all of his angels. Now you got to think about this for a second. The heavens rolled back as a scroll. Can Christ appear with all of his angels at once? He could. Thousands, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands. But when he comes, I wonder, it's another just a thought to ponder, I wonder if this is going to be a parade of events. Angels coming in after angels. Thousands parading into this world. The heavens are torn back. They are there. One angel is all it took to make these Roman soldiers cower and drop as dead men at the tomb of Jesus. Thousands of angels ushering in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think you read that verse in Revelation when it says they're going to ask for the rocks to fall on them. They're going to ask for the mountains to cover them up, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. I kind of think this is going to be some of it. The angels coming in one after another, and you're just terrified. And so cover us, hide us, one again, another, 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 and tens of thousands until Jesus Christ shows up himself. And so you know what he's saying in here? Don't worry, you'll know when it's me. It's not going to be any secret. I'll give you the last D in here, destruction. And this is the very last verse. It's verse 28. It says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. If you want a great verse to put on a Christmas card, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. What does that mean? What's the point of the proverb? I think the point is this. You ever see vultures around? You'll see vultures in one of two places, on dead trees or on the Teskat Water Tower. There's nothing more welcoming to a small town than, hey, look at all of our dead vultures sitting on our tower. Welcome to Teskat. There's one more place you'll see vultures, and that's usually in the air or on a road. If you see vultures circling an area, so like sometimes they'll circle an area somewhere around here. If you see them sitting on the road when you drive, you ever have the terrified thought that I might actually hit one of those vultures with my car? Oh, you look at those and it's like, you know, that thing's going to do some damage. But if you see them sitting on the road, if you see them flying in the air, if you see them around somewhere, what is the only thought that always runs through your head? Must be something dead around. That's your thought. So he says, as obvious as it is when there are vultures in the air, that there is a corpse on the ground, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be that obvious, that clear, and that sightly. Or you might say unsightly, because here's one more point on this. Do you think Jesus could have chose a better illustration? Like, I'm saying like more positive. You know, something like, when the sun comes up, you know it's morning. Or when the leaves change color, you know it's fall. What's he pick? Where the vultures are, or where the corpse is, the vultures are. And so you get this kind of death imagery, but I think that's on purpose because this is going to be a time of judgment. The book of Revelation, the seals are undone, the trumpets are blown, the bowls are poured out. There's death, there's famine, there's pestilence, the rivers are turned to blood, hundreds of millions dead, massive earthquakes. Isaiah 63 says this, he will come with a robe that is blood red with the blood of his enemies. Revelation 14 says the sickle is swung, the grapes are thrown into the winepress. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 184 miles. Blood. 184 mile river of blood when the sickle is swung and the grapes are trodden. The vision of mass execution. Well, what do we got for application here? Number one is this, be prepared. I told you before the applications through this are the same all the way through. Number one, be prepared. Don't get blindsided by these things. Number two, don't get led astray. It will be very obvious when Christ comes. Don't let anyone lead you any other way. Number three, he says endure. Christ is coming back. Endure. Keep going. Don't give up. And number four, he says, trust. Trust that God has it all written down. He says, see, I've told you this ahead of time. You know, some people get so focused on this stuff that it disturbs them. The extreme of this is those people, the doomsday people. You know, grab your guns, bunker down, make sure you buy a flat and a missile silo out here. And some of these guys, I was told, who said this? Someone told me that some of these guys in like California will get them a SUV, a Jeep or something. They'll make sure it's bulletproof and make sure the gas tank is big enough to drive from California to one of these little bunkers that sits around Tescott so that when this apocalypse happens, they can hide in there. I can guarantee you that ain't going to work. And I've always thought, you know, if the nuclear bombs go off so much that we need to hide in a missile silo, well, when you come back out of there, there ain't going to be nothing for you. So you're going to die one way or another. So that's the extreme side of this. The more side that might pull on us, you know, if you're more realistic here, is the suspicious life. You can get very suspicious of everybody. This stuff's coming. I'm suspicious. Suspicious of you. Suspicious of that guy. Suspicious of that politic. You know, just live suspiciously. And it can start to invade your comfort in Christ, your peace in Christ. That's not what this stuff is all here for. God says, look, I've told you beforehand, this is exactly how it's written. This is for your comfort. It's for your comfort. This should lead us to comfort because God has it all in his hand. 2 Thessalonians 3, it talks about that man of lawlessness. I love how this is put. It says, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But you know what the very next phrase here says? Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with his breath and bring to nothing by the appearance of coming. It's in one sentence. He's going to be revealed and then Jesus will kill him. That ought to be comforting. So it ought to lead us to comfort, but here's an honest truth too. I think it should lead us to sobriety. Sobriety. When you consider the images of Matthew chapter 24, the trampling in 25 and Revelation, the trampling out, the sickle being swung, the anguish that comes on the world that is like none other. This is judgment upon sin and sinful people. Sin is good and fun, not good. Sin is fun for a season. But what he tells us, when he shows us all of these things that are going to happen, he says, these are my feelings towards sin. This stuff would not happen if sin didn't exist in the world. This is all because of sin. And so when you go through a day and think, you know, a sin is no big deal. Look at how big of a deal it is. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. The judgment that comes is because of that little sin, like that one you are considering right now. It all leads you to sobriety. God is serious about sin. He's not joking around. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be bloody. If you're not serious about the things of God, I think this passage ought to lead you to get serious. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this ought to lead you to get that nailed down, because the heavens will be rolled back. Hundreds of thousands of angels will parade in. Christ will command them to swing the sickle, and the blood will flow. So you make sure that you are serious about the things of God, and you make sure that you know where you stand in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to just stay sitting right where you are, and I want you to bow your head with me for a moment before we partake in communion. Communion is a time when we remember what Jesus Christ has done. And really, his blood was spilt and flowed so that we would not have to endure the spilling and flowing of blood at the end of the age. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, be incredibly thankful that none of this is for you. The forgiveness of sins is there. He will keep you. He will protect you. He will bring you safely home. Doesn't mean you'll not endure some trials, but he will keep you. He will bring you home. His blood was shed for you. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I encourage you to call upon him now and to say, Lord, I don't want what is coming my way. I know I'm sinful man. I know I'm undeserving of you. The judgments that are listed for me are just. I pray that you'd come into my life today. Cleanse me, forgive me, make me new, and help me to follow you. Lord, I would pray that we would be serious about the things of God. It's so easy to let our eyes get lowered and to think that, you know, one day is as another, and we're just getting through life, just getting through. But Lord, you don't want us to just get through life. You have a calling for us, a calling to know you, a calling to serve you, a calling to follow you, to take up our cross, follow you, be your disciples. So Lord, if there's anybody who does not know you here, work on their hearts. If there's anybody in our outer circle, outside of this church, our friends, our coworkers, people we've desired to witness to, help them to come to understand these things and to have their soil tilled, and grant opportunity for each one to speak boldly, humbly, lovingly the gospel truth, that they might be saved and escape the wrath which is to come. Thank you for your love for us, the symbolism which follows, which we will remember, the blood shed on our behalf, the body which is broken on the cross. For in these things are life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.